mit. Okay. Let us pray. God, you are good. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In spite of us and in spite of a world that is by and large hostile to you, your goodness can never be assailed. Your justice is continual. And we just pray today for grace to receive the truths of your word on perhaps a subject that can be touchy or irritating. Let us receive the full counsel of your word and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to talk about the government today and some quotes up front to maybe sweeten it a bit. Government. How often do you think about the government, by the way? Or how often do you try not to think about the government, by the way? Thomas Paine, writer of Common Sense, said, "Government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil, in its worst state, an intolerable one." Mark Twain, you know this is going to be cynical. "We have the best government that money can buy." One of my favorites, Ronald Reagan. I love it when insiders are talking about themselves. Ronald Reagan, "Government's view of the economy could be summed up in a few short phrases. If it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. If it stops moving, subsidize it." Another one from Ronald Reagan. This is my favorite. "The most terrifying words in the English language are, 'I'm from the government and I'm here to help.'" Winston Churchill, "It has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except all the others that have been tried." All right. So we think about the government, and I want to change the emphasis a little bit here up front. By the way, this is not going to be a diatribe against government. That is certainly not my motivation today to speak against it. But I want to talk about, up front, the government. And it's going to be part of the Joseph series. Here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, what is conveniently a Christmas verse, works out well for us today. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So we see the mention of government twice here in this passage, which was referring to the birth of Jesus Christ, as we all hopefully know. And we see the government, which is basically the rule of men. And might I add, the God-given rule of men, because God ordained government. And he gave it because men are evil, and they need some governance. And there's coming a time where the government, which will never be perfect, which will always tend towards corruption, will be placed upon his shoulders, which tells us at this point that we haven't got there yet. We are not living in the place of permanent peace. We may have that within, but we certainly don't see that without. And so at this stage, we await the transition from the government to his government, or the government which started way back in Genesis. Here's the origin of government, in case you don't know. It's in Genesis chapter 9. After Noah and the family came out of the ark, the sin issue still wasn't dealt with, and that's obvious, some 4,000 years later. And so God said right away, "I got to put a governor, something that will control the rate, which will control the tendencies of man. And in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 6 in particular, he said, whoever sheds a man's blood, his blood will be shed. And the institution of the ones that would execute that would become the government. The government was given by God, basically, to be a check against the unrestrained violence and wickedness of men. As imperfect as the people in government are, God has allowed that. So today, as we continue in the Joseph series, we're going to consider the necessity of government and the inevitable failure of human governance, and then tie it back in to Jesus Christ. Because I don't want to just do a political science, a intellectual topical study, as much as some might enjoy that, but the goal is to point back to Jesus Christ and always point to Jesus Christ, and that certainly is the will of God. Genesis 47, verses 13 through 26. This section of the Joseph narrative has been kind of like a black mark on the record of Joseph. How many of you have always have tended to see Joseph in just noble terms? Like, he is the blameless, unimpeachable, I shouldn't use that term. He is just impeccable. You cannot fault Joseph. I beg to differ. It's the section of the Joseph narrative which we just tend to read past very quick that, Joseph's a prince in Egypt, and Joseph does this thing, and then we get back to Joseph and his interaction with his family. But if you do a careful read on it, it seems like Joseph can be faulted to some extent. And I remember years ago, it's probably over 10 years ago, I was driving on my way to Michigan, and I had a brother from here, Mike Jones, actually. He calls me on this, and he goes, this thing of Joseph and his strong arm use of government, that just doesn't seem right. And it's kind of like, yeah, you're right, brother. I mean, it is a definitely an indictment to some extent on Joseph's otherwise impeccable reputation. And so let me read the long narrative. Bear with me as we look at this section of the Joseph series. Genesis 47, 13 to 26. Now, there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their fields because of the famine. The famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. And so, and for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow in the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and for your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said to him, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt and a stance of this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. And so with this, we see the transition of all resources into the hands of the mighty state. The people, from my perspective, there might be different views on this, of course, but the people, from my perspective, were victimized by an aggressive central government. And it seems to me that Joseph himself is complicit. He seems to be the one that is that's executing this policy and is kind of manipulating. See, there was already manipulation to some extent of resources. The government held back all the food supplies, and then they started to manipulate the money situation, and now we have state control of everything. And Joseph is a victim to some extent. What I'm not convinced about is the degree of complicity. Either he's a reluctant part of a machine that he can't control, an animal that he can't control, and he's there, and this is the way things are done. This is the way business is done. We control people. We have to maintain peace and harmony. And after all, I mean, how many governments throughout the ages have been tried when there was a scarcity of food, and then food riots would happen, and governments are always concerned about riots and being overthrown and such. And so Joseph, was he just a reluctant participant in this manipulation, or worse yet, a willing accomplice? Did he buy in to strong central government? And this is how we control things, and we use the tide of events and the complicity and the foolishness, the lack of preparation of people. We manipulate that in order to control their lives. And so with this account, how many of you, by the way, have ever read this much into this and thought about it? I want to see if anybody, a few people, okay, yeah, it's very interesting. And the Word of God, like I said earlier, it covers every topic of life. The full counsel of the Word, and I appreciate that about the Word, of course. Now, with this account, we see typical traits of human governance, an institution given by God, and an institution which will tend towards corruption. And we make the following observations together. Number one, population control is the chief objective of government. Now, when we hear population control, often we think in terms of quantity, of reducing the size of the population. That's not what I'm getting at. That can be an end result. But how to control people, how to govern, to restrain, how to limit them, how to keep them from becoming lawless and in a state of anarchy. That is the objective of all governance. And so, like I said in Genesis, from the beginning, these people will continue to be violent. They're going to continue to shed each other's blood. That's why the flood came, by the way, because of the violence in the world. And so God put a restraint right away. If you do that, that's going to happen to you. And the hand that bears the sword does not bear it in vain. Government will be the institution to bring that restraint. And so this is not necessarily a negative. Population control is not necessarily always wrong. We thank God that we have police that are out there that are a control factor, so to speak. They're a restraint. They discourage some crimes that could happen and such. And we thank God for a military, because the world is a violent place. And if you don't have a military, it's unfortunate that it's that way, but you would be overrun. You'd be taken over. And so governments are about controlling things. Now, governments are run by imperfect, evil people, ultimately, and they will tend to go towards corruption. And so no matter how noble a government starts, it is going to trend, like everything else in this world, it's going to trend in the wrong direction. The only thing going in the right direction is the kingdom of God and everything that God does. That trends upward. But the things of this world, they all trend downward into corruption. And government is an unfortunate necessity of life because of the fallen condition. I am often interested in the writings of the early Americans, the fathers of America, if early patriots. And it's a strange time. It's a phenomenon that's hard to describe. You got a bunch of rebels that have to transition into some form of governance. It's a paradox. It could have just gone crazy. It could have been like the French Revolution, where it was just anarchy and chaos, and of course a despot would rise up and have a totalitarian regime. But with the American Revolution, you actually had this very rare phenomenon that the rebels were able to bring about an order. And of course, there was disharmony between them. There's always been parties and different ends of the spectrum. But one thing that most of them could agree on is that we need to have a government. Otherwise, you know, things are going to fail here very quick. And so they began to see the weakness of the Articles of Confederation, and they gathered for this this meeting, a secretive meeting, and they began thinking of how to develop the government. And there was a document that they began to create. Anybody know what that document is? The Constitution. And so they began secretly, and from the outsider looking in, what are they doing over there? They began to forge this way of governance that was very peculiar. And it was going to be not the rule of men, but the rule of law. And so we were going to be a contractarian society. That is, we agree on this contract, a social compact, a constitution. Now, of course, how that was going to be administered was going to be debated and such, but chief architects and apologists of the Constitution were two men in particular. Who can guess one of those names? Hamilton, absolutely. He's actually number one, but this guy actually gets more credit. Madison, called the father of the Constitution. These were the ones, and there were some others, but by and large, they developed these papers called the Federalist Papers to begin to point people towards the Constitution. And they were both rational men, even though they would be on opposite ends of the political spectrum, ultimately. Hamilton would be a very strong central governance type of guy, and Madison would be more of the states, more decentralized. But what they both agreed on and what they represented was that even though there were different opinions, different ends of the spectrum, they all knew there needed to be some degree of governance, because they assumed that people often acted irrationally, whether it's out of ambition or avarice. People left to themselves, they're going to act in their own self-interest at the expense of others. You know, go figure, surprise, surprise, right? And so they saw that their government would be a necessity. And of course, Madison had the famous line that if men were angels, no government would be needed, right? And so this factors back into this first observation, whether it's the Egyptian government, the Babylonian, the British, governments all over, they're about controlling How can we control the impulses, the excesses of people left to themselves? And I heard this recently from one Mark Weberg. He was in a third world country, and the government was obviously corrupt. The police were obviously corrupt. And he asked someone about it, and he said, well, you know, how can you stand having this corrupt situation? He said, well, what would life be here? I'm summarizing what he said. What would life be here without those corrupt police? Instead of dealing with just them, you'd have to deal with everybody in the chaos. And it's a good description of the institution of government throughout the world, in my opinion. That's the first observation. Observation number two. People in positions of power tend to do whatever they can to stay in power, even if they did not start that way. Becomes an addictive thing. You get used to exerting influence, and you may have started off with the most noble aspirations. I'm going to change this, we're going to do that. But over time, you begin to get comfortable. And then the objective, which once might have been reform, once might have been we're going to change things for the better, the first objective is I've got to stay here. You know, maybe we'll do this later, but I've got to stay here, and I've got to stay here. And so you got, you know, career politicians, and I tend to favor term limits in our form of government, but I don't think that'll ever happen. I don't think the ones that have the power are ever going to vote that into being, by the way. But anyway, they will tend to do whatever they can. Observation number three, the more people are irresponsible, now this is the population, the more irresponsible, lazy, entitled, you know, synonyms, the more government assumes ownership of their lives. I believe it's Benjamin Franklin who said, people that are willing to give up their freedom for safety deserve neither. And so there are times and seasons in a nation state, in a collective, a community, where people are responsible. And you know, we don't look to the government. We're going to, you know, do what we can do to be productive. And then there are seasons where they get lazy. They get fat. They tend more towards entertainment. And so what can you get? They begin to look to the government. And I wonder, I can't say this with absolute certainty, and I'm sorry, this message is a lot of things today where I can't say things with absolute certainty, but I wonder if the population of Egypt, think about it, they knew that there was something going on. And I have no doubt that the word would spread like it does everywhere else. When Joseph gave the Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream, and said, we got 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, that word would have spread like wildfire through Egypt. And they saw what was happening. They all began to see the storage of grain and Joseph storing the grain. And so you would think, you know what? If they're doing this, we should do this too. We should be saving up for the 7 years of famine. Who would be thinking that way, by the way? Just the responsible ones. Okay, so this is a popular one, isn't it? I'll be remembered for this message. So you would think that they would begin, but look at how many come. They did what a lot of people do. Say, you know, that's a problem for myself, self 7 years down the line. And so that guy that could exist 7, 14 years later, that's his problem. Well, you know what? Eventually 7 or 14 years goes by, and you actually meet the person that you said that's my problem later on. We don't think in those terms necessarily, but we just kind of put things off. What if the population had been responsible? And what if they themselves would have had the food built up over time for the sake of themselves and for their children? But instead, a lot of them were irresponsible. A lot of them assumed, oh, the government will take care of me. And they took care of them all right. We'll buy everything you have, and the next thing is we'll buy your souls. Isn't that what the account gives us, by the way? And it's my opinion that this is a type. The Egyptian government is just a type of what all human governments will tend towards, including the last days one world government, which will buy people on the basis of controlling resources. Think Mark of the Beast. Number four, state religion is human government in sheep's clothing. Notice the religious class got a pass on all this. Why is that? Because they're in on it. If you study history, you will often see in pretty much every government situation where there's a strong, central, aggressive government, you'll see some type of religious class connected with them. And often they're paid by the state. So they're getting from the coffers as well. The establishment religion, which was part of the reason that pilgrims left and eventually came here, but that's a rabbit trail. So often you will see this mystical, superstitious group of men connected with a ruler, and they're pointing to the ruler. They don't necessarily care about the ruler, but they're in a collusion. They're controlling people. You know how much Egypt was all about the deity of the Pharaoh? Everything's about, look, those pyramids. You know what those are all about? Controlling people's lives and making them work for a lot of their lifetimes so that this guy could cross from one realm to the next. And there was a bunch of religious people around them that were training them from a young age. Yes, Pharaoh is God. And so devote your life to the transition of Pharaoh from the one realm to the next. And we got the monuments that have lasted through millennia that show that. Well, that's not a uniquely Egyptian issue. You see that throughout all empires. You always have a state religion connected and controlling the people. And what is called the Dark Ages in the West, you had a state religion. And they even wanted to keep often the scriptures in a different language. You control the people, support the monarch, and look to us. An unholy collusion of centralized power. No new thing is it, and look in the book of Revelation, what do you have? You have the Antichrist or the beast, and you have the false, what? That seems religious, doesn't it? Wow, no new thing. Number five, there are noble leaders in government, but they will never transform these corruptible institutions. And so I vote, and I want to vote for the most noble that I know. No one's perfect, and I believe Joseph was still a noble man. He was definitely a blessing and a great person to emulate. But irrespective, all of these institutions, and the lesson for us is we should never put our hopes in government. We put our hope in God. And what God's going to do is he's just going to buy out the world. It's going to become under new management. You ever go somewhere and you see a sign in the window that says under new management? Is that to make us like, oh, wonderful, there's someone new, let's go give them a greeting? What's the message that's usually sending? The last one was bad. Things are now better. Well, that's coming. Revelation 11:15, one of my very favorite verses. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying the kingdom. Can you say kingdom? Does that sound like one or many? Because it's all one to God. Ever since Cain built his city, ever since Lamech and his evil was expressed, ever since Noah left that ark and the government, it's all one to God. It's all human rule. It has its bright spot. It has its application. But by and large, it is corrupting. It is trending downward. It's falling apart. So this last trumpet will blow in our reality. Loud voices, to continue the verse, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the age, the cosmos, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is one black hole in the universe from a spiritual perspective. It's called planet Earth. Planet Earth is a place of chaos, and the devil runs it as the prince and the power of the air. He goes here and there, and he spreads his chaos. Everywhere else in the universe, there is order. God has created. He calls out the stars by name. Things are in their motion. But in this one little black hole, God's just left it. And he's given people time. He's given people a voluntary season to submit to him. But that window's going to close, and he's going to bring his light into the black hole. The darkness will not overcome it, but he will bring his kingdom to this world. And depending on your read of Bible prophecy, you may have different interpretations, but the one that seems clear enough to me is that the Lord is going to come back to this very world, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Why so long? Well, practically speaking, since he's going to be in partnership and training up his saints who are in league with him, it took 6,000 years to get the world this much of a mess. And so for 1,000 years, we'll reform it. We'll make it right. He's going to rule, whether it's 1,000 years or whether it's just into eternity. All this world's corrupting rule, all the attention. Think about all the attention just that's going to happen next year if we get there. You think about the thousands of dollars. Oh, I jest. Think about the tens of I still jest. Think about the billions of dollars that are going to be spent by both sides to get their person up on top. And all of that, it's nothing. The Lord's going to bring it all to an end, and he's going to reign forever and ever. Will you be part of that reign, by the way? Will you be ruling and reigning with Jesus? If you're blood-bought, if you believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, then you will be part of the rule and with him forever and ever. Until then, how should we respond to human governance? Well, Luke 20:25, they baited Jesus on this in terms of taxation. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Checkmate. You have to give the due at this point. You have to follow the laws. You have to pay taxes. You have to give honor to whom it's due. Those things are necessary. But don't give it too much credibility. Don't give it more than it needs. And for all of us who pay taxes, we say amen to that. But render to Caesar. You know, when you follow the life of Jesus, there's very little attention given to the government. It's almost like government is an irrelevancy. At one point, they said to Jesus, oh, Herod wants to see you. Herod's the governor. The governor wants to see me. This is wonderful. Now my mission will accelerate. That's not how Jesus responded, is it? He said, go tell that fox I'm busy. That wasn't a flattering statement, by the way. I don't have time for that foolishness, for what he wants to do, what he wants to get out of me. I don't have time for that. And he just does not work to reform society through the arm of governance. You have to do what you got to do. You render to the delegated authority what its due is, but you give everything to God. All things are God's. Romans 13:1-2, how should we respond to governance? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Christians should be the least obnoxious group. What's a better word? The least obnoxious, not faction, there's another one. But anyway, we should be the least obnoxious of the population to the government. We should always be the ones that they, if they are not, you know, at that point controlled by Satan and harshness, if they can look objectively, they should see Christians as the least troublesome people of all the different groups that make up a society. Christians have that built within. We're subject to God, and we see that God has ordained civil authority. He's ordained human governance. So Paul says, and it's not an isolated statement in the New Testament, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. We may say, I don't like what you've appointed. It's corrupt. It's crooked. Well, that's the way things are in this world. They're not perfect, but you don't resist. You shouldn't be the rebel. You shouldn't be the agitators. Christians ought to be the most peaceful segment of society. Whoever resists will incur judgment. And so I want to pray today, and perhaps this message has generated more questions than answers, and that's fine, because we should always be thinking about these things, seeing the realities of this world from a biblical point of view, and asking the Holy Spirit to help us as to how to deal with these things that we may not necessarily like. But I want to pray today, and so we're going to stand if we could. And definitely want to remind us today, if you've not committed your life to Jesus Christ yet, then the human government is the last of your worries. God Almighty has a contention with you. Submit to God, believe on Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe on Jesus Christ, and you'll see the things of this world for what they are. You'll understand them from God's perspective. You can just close your eyes for a moment. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, I'd like to take some time after the service and pray for you today. God loves you, friend. He's gone to great lengths, giving his Son as the perfect one for us so that we can be made right with God. Believe on Jesus Christ. There's one here today that I could pray for, maybe some. Just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, one thing that interests me in 2 Peter is a passage about hastening the day, which is also a bit of a mystery to me. How do we hasten? It's in 2 Peter 3. How do we in some way hasten the coming of the Lord? Because God's got his set times, his appointed times. How do we factor in? Jesus did tell us when we pray, pray your kingdom come. We're not looking to the kingdom or the government of this world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if you'd like to just come stand and close in prayer, Lord, please come. Come quickly, Jesus. Bring your kingdom to bear in this world. May that trumpet sound sooner. May it be in my lifetime that the kingdom of this world has just become the kingdom of our Lord is Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I want to hasten that day. Lord, let it be. We stand here unified. We stand here in agreement as a bride would want to hasten that wedding day. Lord, we as the church, as the bride of Christ, may there be that zeal and expectancy in us, Lord, that we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you to bring justice. We're waiting for you to overthrow the regimes, some that are bloody and oppressive and some that haven't reached that point yet. Or we're waiting for you to overthrow and to bring justice, to let it flow in this world. We want to be part of the reign. We want to be part, Lord, of your kingdom. Let not one within the sound of my voice be excluded. May we all be the blood bought. May we be the bride that's been anticipating you, O Lord God. Hasten the day, precious Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say come. Come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. and your will be done in this earthen realm as it always is in the heavenlies. Turn this chaotic pocket of the universe into peace, into the order that you will certainly bring. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, help us as citizens at this point in this government to pray for our government, that we might experience peace and quiet. Help us, Lord God, to not be resentful, nor to be trustful, but to see the government as for what it is and for the purposes you gave it. We thank you, Lord God, for this word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings upon you.